Well, this is the 15th sermon in our suggested topics sermon series. The category is the more a little bit narrower category than suggested topics is apologetics. And most of these are fall under the category of sort of within the bounds of those who profess to be God's people. And we've gotten more and more close to, you know, what we're, those that are in closer association with us, I guess, as we've moved on. Although last week was a little bit of an exception because I stuck in an extra one that I hadn't planned for. But we're this time looking at historic and modern Presbyterianism and some of our distinctives. So that's what we're getting at today. This is the last that will be in these categories. We've learned some things in our previous sermons about the Reformation. First of all, we have seen that it was not a revolution. All around the world, it was rather where people were reading the Bible. They were beginning to read the Bible and the writings of the early church fathers. These had been neglected, and there was widespread ignorance in the church at that time. And the reformers were those that arose in the church who wanted to see the church reformed. They didn't want to see the church wiped out and destroyed and to raise up another church. They wanted to see the church reformed and restored to God's ways. They highly respected the early church fathers and the ecumenical creeds, and they looked at the Bible and what God's word actually said, and they wanted to bring about reforms that were aligned with the teachings of God's word and the way it had been understood by those who are following God's word in history. So they set out to reform the church by preaching the word and conforming the worship of the church to the teaching of God's word as much as they possibly could, as much as they understood, as much as they were able to. They did not want to destroy the church, though, and start a new one. And that's so important for us to understand. They simply wanted to see the church reformed according to Scripture. So often, when we look at the Reformation today, we think of it as a bunch of guys that were revolutionaries that wanted to blow everything up and start over again. It was not that at all. It was rather a return to the Word of God. Those who wanted to continue the status quo tried to suppress this work of reform, as we have seen. They would not allow the Scriptures to be published or translated in the language of the people or read in the language of the people. And as a result, they really wanted the people to remain in ignorance because they knew if the Word of God got out, it would expose all the things they were doing that had nothing to do with the Word of God. So they excommunicated and condemned to flames many of the leading reformers. They created great division in the church and then accused those who are seeking to reform the church of causing division. It was actually those that were excluding them and burning them that were causing great division among God's people. Nevertheless, the reforms began to take place in different countries, some more than others, where the reforms took root. And in church government, doctrine, worship, church discipline, and morals. So there was a reformation that took place. Some of the most thorough reformation occurred among those who were called Presbyterian or those that were called Reformed, because one of their reforms, in both cases, was the reform of church government. And that brought the focus that the church was under the headship of Christ, speaking through the Scriptures and governing His church by groups of elders at every level of the church, as we have seen. So this gave the reformers in those places where they had that kind of government freedom to endeavor to reform everything in the church. Because now you had elders that were deciding how worship was to be done rather than somebody that had interest in collecting money to build a big church building or something. And so there was an attempt to bring things in conformity with the Scripture. They did this. However, over the years, as often happens, many Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches began to drift away from these reforms. In some cases, this was radical. For example, take the Auburn Affirmation In 1924, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which was the northern branch of the Presbyterian Church, they had a separate branch in the south at that time, and they officially agreed that it was not necessary for those who are being ordained to affirm these basic doctrines. They had a list of things that you don't need to affirm if you're going to be even a pastor. The inerrancy of Scripture. So we don't need to affirm that. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ, of course. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the authenticity of Christ's miracles. They said you didn't need to believe any of those, and you could still be a minister of the church. That was in a church that had been reformed according to Scripture, and they had drifted that far away. Now, of course, this led to extreme division. In that believing ministers and members were driven out of the church because, for instance, they wouldn't vote to ordain someone that they said it was okay to ordain. And they said, you're being divisive. And they objected to things that were done like this. So they formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is just one little piece of history to give you an illustration. And then the Southern Presbyterian Church in the U.S., they drifted and departed from the faith in a similar way. And that led to the formation of the Presbyterian Church in America. They were a group that came out of that. Interestingly, our denomination, very strange how our history has been, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, it resulted from a merger of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Associate Presbyterian Church back in 1782. And we had times when we drifted, to be sure, but it was always checked. And the people that were pushing for the moving away from God's Word left. Maybe it was because there were these other bodies that they could easily join. So they would go and become part of them. And then the church was purified. And that's happened a number of times with different things that have come up. For example, in the 1970s, there were people that wanted to have the ordination of females to elder and eventually minister. And that was defeated at the Synod, and they left in anger. Some of the biggest churches left in anger. And it's interesting because it was a different it was a different kind of pattern that has been followed. But you see, there was major drift that took place. Now, I could say more about this major drift and how doctrine eroded and all those kind of things that occurred in many mainline denominations. But the person who asked the question specified that he was looking more at minor alterations in Presbyterian practice. So in other words, the beginning of a drift, you might say, from some of the reforms that were made. In particular, he wanted me to show newer people in the congregation why we sing psalms in public worship without instruments, why we do not follow the church calendar, why we have children remain in our worship services, why we see distinctive roles of men and women in the church, and why we practice Presbyterian government. There was an et cetera, a number of things. So some of these topics have already been addressed. Like we did a whole thing on church government already. Some of them will yet be addressed, like the roles of men and women when we look at some of the cultural questions that were asked about gender and all those things. There were a lot of questions that were asked about that we'll be getting to in a future in this study. But the two that I want to focus on today that will not be covered otherwise are the singing of psalms in worship without instruments. A lot of people wonder, why do you do this? And so, you know, we need to have at least an understanding of why. It should be noted that our practice is aligned with the older Presbyterian practice in the church. For example, the Presbyterian Church in Canada, okay, the PCC, what we see as the PCC, it's gone really neo-Orthodox now. It's drifted a long way where they're not solid with even their belief in the Scriptures. But did you know that they did not allow musical instruments in worship until the late 1800s? I remember I was in John Dowell's bookstore, and I saw the minutes of their church that were published in a book, and I was flipping through, and I saw that. And there were churches in Montreal and Toronto that were pushing to have you know, to introduce organs and things like that, and it was opposed, and they kept pushing and pushing, and then eventually it came in. But it was not until the late 1800s. And actually, in a lot of places, even the Jewish synagogues, they didn't use instruments either, because they saw them as pertaining to the temple. It was around the 1800s that they also brought in instruments in their synagogues. In our denomination, the ARP instruments were not allowed until 1891, and songs other than psalms were not permitted until 1946. While after they were permitted, then most Associate Reformed Presbyterian churches use both. Today, I want to show you why our session does not. But I do not want to do this with a shrill voice, if you know what I mean. The unity that we have is precious. And there are matters that are far more significant, like a rigid affirmation of those five fundamental doctrines of the Auburn affirmation that they said you didn't need to believe. Those things are way more important. The things mentioned before, the Bible's inerrant, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was literally raised from the dead. Those are precious truths that we have unity about, and even closer things than that within the ARP, things like the doctrine of election and things like that often go by the wayside over a short time. But what I want to do then is to defend why we agree with the conclusions of the original Presbyterians, as well as many other reformers and early church fathers, the early church sang psalms without instruments as well, and affirm that only inspired songs should be sung without instruments. So we'll be looking at this today. So I will begin with the biblical principle of worship, which we call the regulative principle of worship. The word regulative is used because it's a principle. The regulative principle is a principle that regulates our worship. In other words, it puts boundaries around it, biblical boundaries around it. The Bible teaches that we're only to do in worship what God tells us to do. In other words, it is up to the Lord to decide how his people will worship him, rather than for his people to decide how they will worship him. It's not left willy-nilly up to us. He did not leave it to us to express ourselves however we thought best. What happens when you do that? You do things like you offer your children as sacrifices, things like that. It's not a good plan. People are not trustworthy to determine those things. We're not able to handle such a great responsibility because we're sinful, fallen creatures. As a gracious and wise father, he knew that this was an area that we needed to be bounded within regulations that he gave us, things that he appointed for us. So this principle of worship is summed up in the second commandment in a way. I'll explain to you. Our Father, God the Father, says to us in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Understand, the Ten Commandments were given in a time when the standard way that ancient man devised to worship God was by making representations of God with images. Okay, so if you're good, the things that would represent God. So how would he deviate? It was in this way. The Lord makes it clear to the people that he is redeeming that he does not approve of being worshipped in that way. Sometimes you see even these kind of almost grotesque looking things that are used to represent God, or it distorts things. We're told that in Romans 1 that when we make creatures and to use in worship to represent God, that we're actually suppressing the truth. So they're done to help people enhance the truth. Like here we see God's anger with a ferocious beast, or we see his gentleness with a lamb, or whatever it might be. That we're actually, if we use these things to facilitate our worship with God, we're actually bringing down the truth of God
rather than elevating it. We're getting further away from him.
And it's done, he says, because we're not comfortable with God. We don't like to retain the knowledge of the true God in our mind. And so we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator.
Now, as with all the commandments, the second commandment is not meant to be limited only to making images in the worship of God. For example, when we look at some of the other commandments, Jesus teaches us that when the sixth commandment tells you not to murder, that if you're someone who is redeemed and eager to please God, what does that mean to you? Oh, I'm not supposed to kill anyone. It goes beyond that, doesn't it? Well, I shouldn't become angry towards someone without a cause, Jesus says, because that's what is related to murder. So a commandment is meant to be, the Ten Commandments are meant to be understood as that which directs us in principle away from anything associated or connected with that sort of thing. He says a similar thing, of course, with adultery, Jesus does. So with the second commandment, when it tells us not to worship God with images, those who are eager to please him will recognize that we are to find out how God wants to be worshiped and not just to do it our own way. So it's God isn't just worried about images. He's worried about us sacrificing our children in worship to him or something like that. There's all kinds of ways that we might devise that he doesn't approve of. So some of you might say, well, maybe, but you know, I would like to see more concrete proof that God only wants us to do what he tells us to do in worship. So I can give you that. And we already saw it. If you go over to Deuteronomy 12 that we read before, here we have very clearly stated what we call the regulative principle of worship. So now I'm just laying the foundation, you see, about Reformed worship before we get to the particulars. So Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here the Lord gives us the principle that we are neither to add to worship things that we devise or to take away from the worship he's appointed for us things that we don't like. Okay, neither one is acceptable. Our worship is to be restricted or, use the word again, regulated by God's directives, not by our own sentiments, pleasures, what we like, what we don't like. So look at the first four verses. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. So they're getting ready to go into the land, and they're going to live there as God's people. He says, you should do this all the days that you live on the earth. Verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. They felt that they were closer to God in places where the green trees, where things were growing in a grove, or up on a high mountain that you're nearer to God. So they consecrated those as trysting places with God, places to connect with God in worship. He says, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. Now, listen to what he says. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Why is that important? He's not just saying, don't worship other gods in these places and with these things. He's saying, don't worship me with these things. The nations came up with these ways of worshiping. Well, at first it was God himself. And then eventually they got so far away from God that they were worshiping what was considered other gods. What was other gods? No longer really God. So he's saying, don't worship me with these things with which they worship their gods. It's quite clear. Don't worship the way the nations do. Don't look at them and saying, what's popular in Canaan? We'll worship God with that popular worship, but we'll worship the true God. He says, don't do that. God wants to direct their worship. They are not to direct their own worship. We are not to direct our own worship. In verses 5 through 9, he tells them that even the place of worship will be determined by him, where we worship. He says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name there. to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, I just want to make a little note here that in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, says, are we supposed to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? Where's the proper place to worship? Jesus says, it's Jerusalem, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And we're told in the New Testament that we worship God in every place where we gather together now, because the gospel goes into all the world, and wherever God's people are assembled together in his name, that's where we gather together to God. That's the trysting place, if you will. Okay, and then verse 6, he goes on. This is in the Old Testament. There you shall take the central sanctuary that he appoints. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the first fruits of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. The emphasis of this, of having one place like this, one altar where all sacrifices were made, was in it partly to keep a control of what went on in that way, but it also depicts that there is only one real altar that is to come, and only one sacrifice ultimately, and one Savior. It's all focused on what God has appointed, and not that we just say, hey, I'm going to build an altar and then I can be right with God. It's like, no, it has to be how God has designed for you to be right with him, not what you come up with. Well, I can do it over on this high hill. No, God says, you do it the way I tell you. He's grooming his people. He's teaching them to prepare them. It's quite clear that God is going to direct them about what they are to do and about where they are to do it all. They are not to do whatever is right in their own eyes, as it says. So he makes all of this even clearer if we fast forward and come out to the end of the chapter where he sums everything up at the end of Deuteronomy 12. Look at verse 28. He says, observe and obey all the words that I command you. Notice that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, not in your own eyes, but in the sight of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. So there's that problem again. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Again, it's worshiping the true God in the way they worship their gods. Sometimes I went to some church planting things, and they said you should go into the society, you should find out what kind of music they like, then you should design the worship around that. Even had things like if you're in a community where everybody's leaders, then you create leadership positions for everybody in the church because they like to lead, and so then they can feel comfortable leading. And, you know, all kinds of like different church planning techniques and things that go on. You look at the society, what do they like? And you shape the worship according to that, rather than looking and say, what is God like? What does God want? He's the one we're worshiping. So don't look around the culture and say, we're going to learn from the culture how to worship God. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Now this shows how wrong it can go if we devise our own worship. Why would people do that? Well, it's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? I am so committed to God, and I'm so earnest in praying to him for, like, the deliverance of my nation, maybe. Like the king of Moab did, you know. His nation was at war. I'm going to offer my child as a sacrifice. That's the ultimate thing I can offer to God. And it seems very pious, doesn't it? Well, maybe so. God does not approve of it. God wants us to do nothing but what he commands, and he wants us to do all that he commands. Verse 32 is the regular principle of worship in a verse. Whatever I command you, and again, the context is worship here. whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So again, do nothing but what he commands, and do all that he commands in worship. This is pretty clear. It's not up to us to decide how we come near to him, to our holy God. We're to follow his directives. Now, as those who are redeemed, it is our passion to please him. And if we're really redeemed, God has been so gracious to us. He has sent his Son from heaven to redeem us, and his Son has gone to the cross to represent us and to bear our sins. And we're filled with delight in him. He's been so kind to us. And as those who see what God did and what he has done because of our sin, we should be eager to find out what he wants us to do. We love him as his bride. He is our husband. And we come before him and we conform to his house, the ways of his house. We don't come to tell God how to run his house. We come to be part of his house. It ought to be clear to us that we're not capable or godly enough to decide how to approach him. He is a holy God and we're poor, weak, sinful creatures. We have no idea even how to approach him for salvation unless he directs us and tells us. Can we then devise worship that is going to be acceptable to him? When considering how to worship, then we should want to do whatever is pleasing to him. The question is not whether God will tolerate something, but it's whether he will be pleased with it. And he tells us what pleases him. So why would we want to do something that he just tolerates? We want to do what pleases him. The Bible shows us plainly that he approves of those who carefully follow his directives in worship, and that he does not approve of those who follow their own ways. One of the places I often point to where this is so clearly seen is with the kings of Israel. And I mean Judah and Israel. I'm speaking broadly of Israel. King David is presented to us as a man after God's own heart. God presents David as the standard by which he measures the reign of the other kings that are mentioned after him. For example, when God speaks to King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14:8, he says to him, "You have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. You, Jeroboam, devised worship that was right in your eyes rather than what I said that you were to do." He then complains about how Jeroboam, had perverted worship. David is commended for doing what God commands in worship. Jeroboam is condemned and criticized. And even when evaluating kings that were more godly than Jeroboam, then the Lord always speaks about how carefully they conformed to what he had told them to do in worship. If you look at 1 Kings 15, for example, verse 11 to 14, it says, this is 1 Kings 15, 11, Asa, King Asa, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So again, he's compared to David and he's like David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. So his father was not so faithful. Verse 13, also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. So you see, this guy, he was really a faithful man. He reformed worship. But Asa didn't quite go far enough, God says. Asa didn't quite go far enough. There were still worship in the high places where I said they're not to offer sacrifices in the high places to me. And they weren't removed. So he goes on to say, the text goes on to say, nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. So he was a good, faithful man, but he didn't quite worship God the way God said to. So this is just mentioned. Okay, we'll see Asa in heaven. But God was not pleased with that. This evaluation of his reign is based on how carefully he followed. Now, out of all the kings of Israel and Judah, there are only two that fully follow the Lord in worship. Two out of them all, besides David. And that would be Hezekiah and Josiah. It is specifically mentioned that they remove the high places. For example, in 2 Kings 23, 19 through 22, it says of Josiah, "Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God.'" So he's also doing what God commands, "as it is written in the book of the covenant." Now listen to this, verse 22. "Such a Passover surely had not been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." Doesn't mean that they didn't do the Passover at all, but they didn't do it the way that he did it, in a full way. "He took away the worship that was not appointed, and he restored worship that was commanded." God sums up his life with these words in 2 Kings 23, 25. It sums up his reign, maybe I should say. "Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." So what you see is that there are more or less greater deviations when it comes to doing what God commands in worship. And, you know, there's things that are, yeah, they're not nearly as big things, and they should be regarded as not nearly as big. But God still calls for a full conformity. So finally, I would mention what we read in Matthew 15. There our Lord Jesus criticized the Jews in his day for following traditions in their worship that God had not commanded. Long-standing traditions of the fathers. In 15:2, they ask him why his disciples didn't wash their hands in the special way that had been done by their fathers. You know, what's wrong with your disciples? Why do they not follow the rabbinical traditions that we have been observing for years in our consecration to God? Jesus answered in 15:3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Then he gives a specific example and concludes in verses 7-9 with these words, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So when you have a bunch of traditions that are followed, like maybe, you know, venerating Mary or things like that we would see done today that God never appointed, he never commanded that, then God doesn't approve of that. There's a strong condemnation of doing worship that is based on the commandments of men, the devisings of men, rather than the commandments of God, on longstanding church tradition rather than what God says, or it could be innovations that, you know, we want to do something new every week. And those are the ways that we err. There's churches that say, you know, you'll always hear new songs here. You'll always hear everything will be new. And other ones that say, we're going to follow the traditions of the fathers. And they're very, very rigid in that. But God wants us to follow what he said. Go to his word. Follow what he says. That's what he wants. So we worship the way we do because our desire is to worship God only as he wants, which is only as he has prescribed. So this shapes the way we worship overall. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer worship with the rituals associated with the temple, ones that God appointed related to that. There were priests and sacrifices and food laws and all sorts of ceremonial washings, all rituals to show that sin must be cleansed. Well, it has been cleansed now. But these rituals showed how sin must be cleansed, but they were powerless to actually do the cleansing. They were just representative of the cleansing. After Jesus came, we have a new covenant, and in that covenant, his blood was shed once for all to actually take away our sins. New Testament worship is no longer characterized by types and shadows, but as Jesus said in John 4, we worship in spirit and truth now. See, that's the opposite of type and shadow. They didn't worship in falsehood in the Old Testament. Well, sometimes they did, but that wasn't what was appointed. God appointed them to worship. It was in truth, but there wasn't the reality. There wasn't something that you could talk about that actually cleansed from sin. There was something that represented cleansing from sin, but now that Jesus has come, we worship in truth and in spirit. See, it was in shadows, and now we come resting in faith in what has actually been done. We see that God appointed preachers in the New Testament rather than priests. The preachers are to proclaim what Christ did to save us. This instead of offering ritual sacrifices that can only ritually cleanse us, which is what God did appoint before Jesus came. The New Testament is characterized by the weekly assembly where the Word of God is preached. Songs of praise and thanksgiving are raised to God. Prayer is offered. And the two simple sacraments are administered, sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that show us how Christ's work benefits us. They don't reenact Christ's work. We're not doing a sacrifice at the Lord's Supper. We're not sacrificing anything. We're recalling the sacrifice that was done 2,000 years ago and looking to be blessed and benefited by it. So the sacraments are different. In the Old Testament, they were doing a sacrifice that represented cleansing from sin. We have the sacrifice already done, and we look to benefit from it when we come to the Lord's table. So New Testament worship is different than Old Testament worship. So this is an important change. Our worship is about declaring what Christ has done and responding to Him accordingly, not reenacting things. So over the years, many in the church added all sorts of ceremonies that God never appointed for us in the New Testament. Like the Jews that Jesus confronted in Matthew 15, they followed the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God in their worship. The outward effect is that they take away from what God has commanded to do, what men have commanded. Everything from, you're venerating Mary instead of praising God for sending Jesus. You're doing other things. Or the burning incense in the manner of the Old Testament priest rather than praising God with the fruit of your lips giving thanks to His name. They create washings and holy days and ceremonies with candles and processions that have the appearance of great holiness and sanctity, but that God never commanded for us now. They actually take away from us doing what He wants. So again, what is our goal? However well we may do it or not, our goal is to worship God as He has commanded in His Word. That's what Josiah and Hezekiah did in the Old Testament, and this is what the Reformers sought to do in the Reformation. However well they did it, I think they did it well concerning how it had been before the Reformation and after the Reformation, but that's what we seek to do. So what does this have to do with singing only psalms and doing it without instruments? Well, the argument is really quite simple in a way. It is this. Let's look first at the singing of psalms. In the Bible, the songs that were used in worship were always songs that were inspired by the Spirit of God. Okay, they had a collection of songs, and it was ones that were inspired by the Spirit of God. What makes this really stand out is that fact that when God gave us the Holy Scripture, He gave us, in the Scriptures, a book of praises, a book of songs. It is called the Book of Psalms. The Hebrews called it the Book of Praises. It is a large collection. It's very complete. It takes a long time to learn all those songs. You don't master them all. I haven't. It takes a long time. The argument from this is simply that if God tells us to sing praise to Him, and He has given us a complete hymn book, 150 songs, and some of them, like Psalm 119, have many divisions in them, then He intends us to use that hymn book. He hands you a book, and He says, sing praise to me, and you say, well, what book am I going to use? Like, that doesn't make sense. It's the same with Scripture. What does the word Scripture mean? It means writings. Holy Scripture means holy writings about God, but the word Scripture, graphe, simply means writings. The Scripture then simply means writings and could refer to any writings. So when we're told to read Scriptures, we're told to read the Holy Scriptures, and we say, well, which ones are those? We're to expound them. We're to read them in the church. Well, we naturally and rightly assume it's the ones that he gave us in his providence in the canon of Scripture. We don't say, well, now, what God told us to read Scripture. What are we going to read at church? He gave us a book. So we read from that. We preach from that book. It's just, it's not complicated. This is not rocket science. This is just basic things. Now, when it comes to prayer, on the other hand, we're told that we're to include in our prayers specific intercessions and supplications for ourselves and others. Someone that's sick, we're to pray for their healing. We pray for specific kings by name that rule, rulers in our land. There's all sorts of things. We don't have a book of prayers given to us. But we do have prayers like in the Psalms and things like that. But we don't have a book of prayers that are given to us for our prayers. We're told to pray with all sorts of different intercessions and giving of thanks for specific things that happen, that sort of thing. We are given a book of songs, and we are given a book of Scripture. But we're not given a book of prayers. So there's a difference. Now, when we're told in Ephesians and Colossians to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, a lot of people take that and they say, well, that means we're supposed to sing the psalms of the Bible and the hymns that we compose ourselves. That's the way modern people look at it. But in fact, the three words that are used there in the original language, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are all found in the titles of the psalms. So it's all it's telling us to do is sing different kinds of songs, and we have all of those different kinds of songs in the book that God gave us. As I said, it's a complete book. It's not an incomplete book. So for our worship, he's handed us a book, said sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We look at the book. It says, here's a song, here's a psalm, here's a hymn. It's all in there, and so we use that book. Besides that, the command is to sing these songs, not to write songs, not to compose new ones. In any case, the church did not write new songs in the time of the apostles, but rather sang the psalms of old with a new understanding in Christ. Let me ask you, if they were writing new songs, would it even be possible that we would have absolutely no record? I mean, there were prophets everywhere in the early church. And if they were writing songs that were being sung all over the church about what had happened and the new things that had gone on, there'd be a huge collection of them. And many of them would survive. But they didn't do that. And historians know that they did not do that. We have much evidence that in the worshiping assembly, the church sang the psalms of the Old Testament. And in some cases, the two inspired canticles that are in Luke were spoken by Mary and Zacharias were included. I think that was a bit of a deviation, but that's another story. We won't get into that. But there is no collection of songs in the New Testament that was gathered together. There's not a book in the New Testament of praises. There's just the ones in the Old. And again, if they had been written, there would be some record of it. And there were prophets everywhere. So surely there would have been an inspired songwriter when prophecy was around, if that was meant to be. But the Holy Scripture did not give us such a collection because the Psalms are full of Christ. They were sung with the veil removed when Christ was revealed, the mystery of redemption, so that now Christ is revealed in them with a freshness and a power and a vigor that had not been known before. And they were perfectly content with that. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette verifies that, quote, from a very early date, perhaps from the beginning, Christians employed in their services the Psalms found in the Jewish Scriptures and the Christian Old Testament. Since the first Christians were predominantly Greek-speaking, these Psalms were in a Greek translation. And until near the end of the 4th century in the services of the Catholic Church, only the Old Testament psalms and hymns or canticles from the New Testament were sung. The other hymns were for personal, family, or private use. So sometimes people would write a poem or something, but they did not use those in public worship. Heretics did write their own songs. As I say, if there were songs that were written, we'd have some record of them. Well, Arius said, let me make a, he's the guy that denied the Trinity, denied the deity of Christ. He said, let me make a people's songs, and I care not who makes their laws. And the heretic Bardasian composed 150 of his own songs to be used rather than the 150 that God gave us. In AD 430, Augustine said, the Donatists, which were another sect that was heretical, make it a matter of reproach against us that in the church we sing with sobriety the divine songs, whereas they inflame the intoxication of their minds by, listen, by singing songs of human composition rather than ones that were divinely inspired. Williamson, who has compiled some of this information, speaks of the opposition to inspired hymns and worship is shown in the early church councils. He says, the Synod of Laodicea, which was AD 343, forbade, quote, the singing of uninspired hymns in church, as it also forbade, quote, the reading of the uncanonical books of Scripture. That was in Canon 59. And as late as the Council of Chalcedon, which was AD 451, this opposition to the introduction of uninspired hymns was reaffirmed. So we can say on pretty good grounds that the early church sang only inspired songs. But again, the main point is that as, and this is the main point, the foundation that we get from Scripture is that as God has provided us with a collection of inspired songs and told us to sing, just as He provided us with inspired Scripture that He told us to read and expound, then we sing these songs that He has given us and we read these Scriptures that He has given us. That's what would be expected, and that's what was done in the early church. I hand you a book and tell you to read, that's the book that's intended. I hand you a collection of songs and tell you to sing, that's the songs that are intended. And that's what was done. Okay, now instruments. When people learn that we do not use instruments today, they often laugh and say, well, you know, you sing the Psalms and it says, praise God with the psaltery and the harp and the drum and all this sort of thing. What, how can you even say that? And, they laughed at, you know, you're not obeying the very songs that you're singing. But that argument misses something. This argument does not take into account that when God commanded instruments to be used in the Old Testament, He told the people exactly which instruments were to be played, when they were to be played, while offering the sacrifices at the temple or trumpets to summon the people together, things like that, and who was to play them. Certain Levites, a division of Levites that was appointed to play those instruments, not just anyone, but Levites, priests. All of this was determined by the commandment of God given to David by the Spirit of God. None of it was done without God's command, which is what we've been talking about, isn't it? Do only what I command, God says. So we're told this, for example, in 1 Chronicles 28:11. It says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. Now, did David just come up with what the temple was going to be look like? How it's going to be designed? No. It says, in the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, there were God-given inspired plans of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Okay, so there's the other part. He was given by God how they were to be divided, who was to do what, who was to be the gatekeepers, who was to be the musicians, all the things that they were to do for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. Verse 19, this is 1 Chronicles 28:19. It says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Now, his hand upon me means that it was by divine inspiration that David said, you Levites play this instrument at this time, and you Levites be the gatekeepers over here, and the building is to be designed with these features. It was things that was God-given. Now, what that tells us is that the playing of instruments was a function only of the Levites, just as the offering of sacrifices and the burning of incense was a function only of the tribe of Levi. These were to be played only in the temple in association with the sacrifices. The ritual drama of the Old Testament needed instruments to enhance it, because it was a drama. It wasn't real offerings that take away sin. So there was, within the drama, there were instruments appointed. In the New Testament, however, we find no instruments. Joseph Bingham, a most learned scholar in the Church of England, wrote, "Music in the church is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not." What's more, the universal understanding of the early church was that we do not use instruments because they are for sacrifices at the temple. That's what the Jews understood too. When they had a synagogue, they didn't use instruments there. When they had the temple, then worship, the instruments were commanded for that. So when Christian churches, if a synagogue was converted and became worshiping, acknowledged Christ as the Messiah, then they still continued with no instruments as they had done in the past, because they said, well, that's for the temple. That's not for our worshiping in the synagogue. So what's more, the universal understanding then of the church was that we do not use instruments because they're for sacrifices at the temple. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, said, "Of old at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with symbols and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion, the cithara, and to do this on Sabbath days. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostles. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God," so he's speaking as a historian in the 4th century, "accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up unison melody in the words of the Psalms." Pope Vitalian introduced the first organ at the cathedral in Rome in AD 666. Many people opposed it at the time. As late as the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas indicates that the standard practice was still no instruments. In his day, in the 13th century, he said, "The church does not make use of musical instruments such as harps and psalteries in the divine praises. Reason? Lest we Judaize. That belongs to the Levites in the temple, the Jews do. It does not belong to Christians." It is noteworthy that in the New Testament, there is mention of singing, but there is no mention of musical instruments. When we pray, when praise is commanded in Hebrews 13:15, it is commanded in this form: "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Instruments were for Levites. They went out when Jesus came and sacrifices ceased, along with incense and other things related to the ritual worship. Now let's look at a few advantages to singing psalms without instruments. First, it helps us to remember that our worship is an offering to God. It's not performance. We don't come together to perform for each other like a musician or an artist composing poetry might do. It's a great thing to do, and it can be your calling even before God all week, that you write songs to the glory of God and play music to the glory of God and perform beautiful music for people to hear. But when we gather for worship, we're not here to perform for each other. The focus is to offer praise to our God. I have noted that many musicians seem to really appreciate this. I found that interesting, because their calling all week is laboring in music and whatnot. And on the Lord's Day, it's nice to not be performing anymore. You know, we're here, in a sense, we're performing before God, but I'm not performing as a musician. I'm here to praise God with his people, the fruit of my lips, joining with his people to give thanks to his name. We come to do what he has appointed and to sing the songs that he gave us to sing. So that's the first advantage of it, that it really reminds us we're here worshiping God. We're not here performing for each other. It's like people go, oh, the worship was really good. They did this great song, and you know, whatever. It's like, no, we're here before the Lord. Second, singing psalms without instruments keeps it simple so that we can focus on the Lord rather than the music itself. So easy to get distracted, isn't it? The attention is on him and his glory rather than on the beauty of the music. And I know that happens with me sometimes. You know, I can easily get, I just so easily wander off my mind. Third, singing psalms keeps us from coloring our worship with our own worldly thinking. It's interesting to me, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but you can usually tell kind of when hymns were written. It's like my brother-in-law's, they worship at churches that kind of are really enamored with the revivals that occurred in the late 1800s. And you go through their hymn book and almost all the songs are from the 1800s. And they all have like the same kind of like flavor about them. You can tell, oh, that's one of the 1800 songs. You know, Victory in Jesus, you know, whatever. There's just that kind of thing. And then, you know, you look and like time when I was first became a Christian in the 1970s, then you have, you know, oh, that's a 1970s song. It's about, you know, being authentic and, you know, that kind of thing, coming before God, something like that, or 1960s, you know, pass it on, you know, some kind of song like that. It's totally 1960s. The culture comes out in the song. And what's worse is that you get theological interpretations of men in your songs. So you can be singing something that's actually heresy, and the whole congregation is singing it together. You also get certain things emphasized. In our day, in the last number of years, really, there's not many songs that praise God for his wrath and judgment. And it's kind of a hard thing for us when we pick up the Psalms and it's like, oh, you know, judge your enemies and destroy them and be glorified in this, doing this. And we're like, whoa, this is kind of heavy. And we have a hard time. But God wants to be praised for his wrath and judgment as well as his mercy and grace. And the mercy and grace really doesn't have a solid ground unless we have the whole of God that we're worshiping. And our songs are clearly warped and distorted and one-sided. And we're blind to that too sometimes because the particular time that we live in, you know, it's just the way we think. And so we have to be challenged when we sing a song, like it challenge and stretch it. It might be harder for us to sing, well, I can't really worship God with that. We need to learn to do so because it's his word. And this is where it becomes very, very important, because you know what happens? You know, what is the doctrine that's especially resisted in our day? One of the doctrines, it's the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, God's wrath and judgment. Why would that be? Could it be that for the last couple hundred years we've introduced our own songs and almost none of them praise God for his wrath and judgment? So we are embarrassed by wrath and judgment. It's certainly not something that we praise God for out loud. And so therefore, it's very easy to say, well, you know, like preachers stop preaching about it. First, you take it out of your music. You don't praise God for it. Then preachers stop preaching about it. They just don't mention it. Oh, I still believe it. It's in my creed. But yeah, I believe in hell, but I'm not going to preach it because, you know, it just doesn't go over well. And then you come on down the road, the next generation says, oh, no, we don't believe in hell. God would never do that. So you don't praise him, you see, and it affects where you go. It affects the decline of the church. So why is it that we ended up with the Auburn affirmation that I talked about where people are so far away? It begins when your praise is off. It's twisted and distorted. And then you come on down the line and one thing leads to another. Okay, next, advantages. Using no instrument helps to prevent divisions about worship. You know, if you have a church, they've got a loud rock band. And the older people are like, oh man, you know, I can't deal with that at church. And so then they have their own service. Some churches will have multiple services. Oh, this is for the young adults. This one's for the old people. This is the easy listening one. This is the, you know, you get all these. And churches, I'm going to go to church because I like the music there. They have the country western stuff, and I'm more into that. I can relate to that better. You get these styles that come out. And we want to get away from that. We want the church to be a place where the music is for everyone, that we all come and worship together. You have one church has a gentle guitar, another one has a loud rock band, and another one has a blaring organ. Dabney called the organ the devil's bagpipe. Anyway, so being careful to do what he wants in worship instead of deciding what we want is, this is the next thing, an important paradigm about how we are to approach God. The paradigm is that we're not to approach God based on our own understanding and preferences. Instead, we're to approach him in the way that he's appointed, right? And you see, if we're doing that in our worship, and we're maybe doing things that maybe I'd rather do this, but this is what God has appointed, then that's a reflection of the paradigm of the gospel. I don't just come to God and however I think I can come to him. Well, God, look, I did all these good works for you, so you have to accept me. He says, no, you have to come through my son. And so we set up the paradigm in our worship. How do we approach God? The way he says to. So then how do we approach him in the big picture of coming to him for salvation? The way that he appointed, not the way that man appointed, not the way that we think. What did God say? It puts the focus in the right way. If we presume that we can decide how to approach God in his worship, then will we not also suppose that we can decide how to approach God for salvation? Is that not what we see has happened in so many churches, that they approach God in the way they think rather than the way that he has said in his word? And indeed, what a gracious God he is to provide us with salvation through his son. So finally, advantage of doing this is those who are redeemed by him, we are eager to please him. If he has commanded us to sing and has given us a collection of songs, let us be content, even delighted with the songs that he has given us, and sing them. If he has commanded us to sing but has not commanded us to do so with instruments, let us bring before him unison voices lifted up in praise and adoration of him. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, these are things that are very divisive in many ways in the church, that it's not things that are widespread, are done in a widespread way. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, O Lord, as we consider these things and as those around us consider these things, that we would consider what you have actually said in your word. And Father, we know that there are many debates about these things, but we do see that worship is a thing where there is a whole lot of division. And if there is a way that you appointed for us, then there certainly is a lot of unity if everyone follows that way. It's once we begin to do other things, like we add a ceremony about, venerating saints or something, or we add a ceremony about burning incense, or we do something. We come up with different things, or we bring in songs that, and someone's not in agreement with that song, or it's not, or different kinds of performance and things, or they bring drama in instead of preaching, it could be, or so many things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to assert what you have said and to do it in a way that is not, where we're not causing division in a wrong way. We pray, Father, that there would be unity in your church. We're so divided. And Father, we pray that, even in doctrine, of course, that we've talked about before when we did ecumenism, that your church would be united, even in the gospel and such things. Father, we're divided about that. And there's gross error that causes the division. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be the cause of division by deviating from what you have appointed. May we be rather those who are united with what you have said, and that those who are divided from what you have said would unite. Father, help us to have wisdom. Help us to have wisdom in these things and to love our brothers in these matters. We see that, even like we saw with Asa, he's a very godly king, one that you delighted in and approved of. He's more godly than a lot of others, and more godly maybe than some that did remove high places or things like that, but you are not pleased with that. And we pray, Lord, that our goal would be to please you and that you would help us to know how to do that. Father, I want to thank you, though, that when everything comes down, that our confidence is in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, that he is the priest that you have appointed for our salvation, and that he does a very good job at saving us. And we pray, Father, that we would delight in his salvation, in resting in him, and knowing that in whatever ways we may differ, that he will sort all of that out. And we thank you, Lord, that the day will come when we will be united with one mouth and one voice and one spirit, that we will follow you and we will know your will and we will live in your house in harmony and sweetness together, and we will praise you in harmony and sweetness. And we pray, Father, that you would hasten that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May your love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.